As I indicated then, we're going to look at Psalm 130 tonight. It's one of the penitential psalms, but it also comes into that section of Scripture where the psalms are also described as the songs or the song of ascents, the song of decrees. And that forms a part, the song of ascents rather, form from Psalm 120 through to 134. There are 15 of them. They're all very short. The longest is only 18 verses long. And they're all quite short songs. The general description of them all comes from the ascent, which basically means to go up. Now, to go up can be applicable in several different ways. For example, some of the Jewish writers, they take it to be physical in its meaning, to go up, and there are 15 steps from the court of the woman to the court of the men. Each one of these songs sung on the step going up. It's one way it's understood. Another way in which it could be stood not only physically, but it could be understood musically. To go up, to lift the voice higher. Calvin sees that as a possible understanding of the description of the title. But there is nothing concrete which gives us a firm foundation on which to set the meaning of this title given to these 15 psalms. But perhaps the most suggestive is the most devotional. There are three main festivals in the Jewish culture and year. There's the Feast of Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles. And the main feasts often inevitably drew in pilgrims from all of the land coming to celebrate these main feasts in Jerusalem. And therefore the meaning to go up is to go up to Jerusalem. And especially as they came close to Jerusalem, so they sung these songs on their journey. And especially as they came into sight of the temple and eventually of the city. All you've got to do is go back to Psalm 122, almost the beginning of this series of the Songs of Ascent. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go unto the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." There we have it set out for us, the meaning of going up to the house of the Lord. And if you go to the very first one of these Songs of Ascent, Psalm 120, we find there in verse 5 that the psalmist says, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." These two geographic descriptions are taken to mean that we are afar off. We're in Gentile territory, and we're setting off from Gentile territory on this journey and this pilgrimage, going up Psalm 120, Psalm 122. "I joyed when at the house of God they go up," they said to me. So that's what we take the Song of Ascents to mean, going up to Jerusalem. But now we come on to this Psalm 130, bearing in mind what we've said there, but also taken it tonight in our series of the penitential psalms. And in a sense, Psalm 130 reflects not only its inclusion in the penitential psalms, but it also reflects something of its inclusion in the Songs of Ascent. Because this Psalm 130 reflects a similar ascent, a similar development in his spiritual experience. He starts in Psalm 130 out of the depths, but he concludes with a stirring note of conviction in his voice. He moves from conviction through confidence in his God to save him. 8 verses only, But in these 8 verses, we find movement, development, upwards. So let's read them first of all, and then we will look at them, 8 of them. We'll just look at them on their own and get lessons from each. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That first verse then. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. As we've seen in many of these penitential psalms, the beginning of the psalm is simply an expression of his own general status, his own feelings. He is telling us where he is and what he's feeling like. We find him here in this very first verse. He tells it to us. He's in the depths. But wherever he is, and whatever these circumstances are that have brought him into the depths, one thing that we see him doing, that these circumstances and these experiences through which he's going, they have thrown him on the Lord. Throwing him on the Lord for relief. Drawing near to the Lord for comfort. Out of the depths, what's he done? What's he doing? Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Sometimes we find it sadly amongst us that whenever there is extreme suffering, when similar experiences come upon people being in the depths, it makes them even more bitter about and towards God. But here we find quite the opposite taking place. When he's in the depths, when he's down and he's sinking, what is the priority of his life? That he should draw near to the Lord for relief or for comfort. His priority is that he wants to speak with the Lord. And of course, we can easily see the application of that right away to ourselves today, because there are needs round about us in our society of a whole variety of complexions, whole variety of colors. And what we need to do as a nation again is what happened in the past, to have a more spiritual perspective of life, and a spiritual answer to these problems as they come upon us, that we too would do what the psalmist here does, that out of our depths, nation and people as well as individuals, that we too should cry out unto the Lord. The word deep here, it means quite obviously what we understand it for ourselves. It means in deep water, but it means in deep and dangerous waters. Psalm 69, verse 2. Read verses 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overwhelm me. There we have a more expansive description of what the psalmist is going through. It's something intense for him. The word deep here can mean something inwardly, or it can mean something outwardly in his life. It can mean something physical, or mental, or spiritual. It could be something arising from the providential dealings of God with him. It could be something about discovering fresh and new sin in his life that he's been hitherto ignorant of. It could be a backsliding and veering off into sins that he's already known of and a relapsing into them. It could be a hiding of the face of God from him, a loss of spiritual sensitivity, or a loss of the experience of the love of the Lord on a daily basis. Depths could be because of the malice and the mischief of others that is directed against him. It could arise, the depths, because he simply neglects basic Christian responsibilities and duties of staying close to his Lord and his God. The depths can arise in him or in us from a whole variety of different sources and colors against us. And they are so general. Nothing is historical. Nothing is specific set out for us here until we come in just in a minute. But it can be so general because we can identify with it for ourselves out of our depths. We should also cry out to our Lord. No matter the source, no matter the kind, no matter the degree of experience, therefore, that the psalmist is going through, none of them, however intense, however big the mountains round about him might be, however dark might be the passage he's going through, however we might describe the depths he's going through or we might be going through, none of that can close out our God from his people. And none of them can box us in to such an extent that we cannot cry out to him for help. To cry out to him is not a vain event in the depths of our need. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. A lesson that comes to ourselves from time to time, and something we can see reflected in our lives and the need of broader, wider amongst our nation and people today. But we move on, and then it comes to verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Whenever we're in the kind of circumstances that, in general terms, we've described out of verse 1, or might be specific in our own lives that we can reflect on, think of, and apply to ourselves. Whatever be the circumstances, we know that the devil can and will and often does exploit these very circumstances against the Christian. The devil will make hay against these experiences that come into our lives. And that's what's happening here. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. There's always that doubt comes in when we're in the depths. There's always that plaguing rising up within us. Has the Lord heard? Will the Lord listen? And the devil sitting beside us quickly replies, why should he? The way in which these circumstances can be exploited against us. And the way in which the devil deals with us and uses them against us just simply emphasizes to us our own unworthiness. Why should the Lord hear you? And we have no answer to that. We are unworthy of the Lord hearing us, if it were to be on the basis of merit alone. But we are aware of, and we know this, that if there is going to be any help coming to us, it's only going to come from the Lord. That's why he sets the priority of verse 1 and continues it into verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. A plaintive but an insistent cry. Lord, hear me. Doubts are there round my feet. The devil is sitting beside me and ripping me up inside. But Lord, hear my voice. Only the Lord is equal to the situation that we're in. Lord, be attentive. Catch not only the words that I speak, but also catch the mood of my praying. Words sometimes can be so cold, clinical, and flat. But what the psalmist is here saying is, Lord, be attentive to the voice. Sometimes the voice can be so plaintive, so pathetic. We can convey so much, almost as much in the what we say as how we say it. And this is what the psalmist is asking. Lord, be attentive to the voice of my supplication, that from it the Lord would have an appreciation of how deep he is and how intense his sufferings are. And when he comes to verse 3, there he comes to the center and to the essence of his whole problem. We've described it in broad brushstrokes already in so many different departments, but here he comes to the one that bothers him. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, Lord, who shall stand? The trouble and the problem the psalmist had was a problem of guilt. Lord, if you mark iniquity against me, then there's nothing I can say to justify it or to cover it up. Who shall stand? He is, the psalmist is here aware of two fundamental and great truths. He is here confronted with the holy God. And against that, he has his own knowledge of himself as a fearful sinner. Two pictures and two images that are held together in verse 3. And if that were the only and complete picture that he gives us, if that's all that he has and all that we have, then it would be impossible to survive. Lord, if you mark iniquity, nobody can survive that kind of rigorous but righteous judgment and examination. And it's important that we grasp hold of that picture and image in verse 3 before we go any further in verse 4. And what I want to do is to draw your attention to two words in verse 3. Maybe we've noticed them, but it does no harm to repeat it. Look at the first description of the Lord we have here. If thou, Lord. Now look very carefully at your own Bibles and compare that word, Lord, with the second word, Lord, in the same verse. And you'll notice a difference in the typeface. The first Lord is capital letters, and the second Lord is lowercase letters. And that's quite deliberate in the printing of the authorized version. That first Lord, where it's uppercase capital letters, represents what's described as a tetragrammaton. It's just simply the four letters, the Hebrew letters, which represent the word Jehovah. And the Jews, in the Old Testament and in the best of their days, they dreaded to use the name of the Lord because of so many promises. He who takes the name of the Lord God in vain, he shall die. And there was that fear, even speaking the name of the Lord, Jehovah, that they would put in another set of vowels with the consonants. And that's where we get the word Jehovah from. That's what this word is. And the word Jehovah, capital letters, and again, let's get the meaning now for ourselves here. The word Jehovah, capital letters, uppercase, brings home to us that the God we're dealing with is always the same. He never changes. He's the one who is faithful and true in himself, in his covenant, in his promises, in his relationships. A God who does not change. And that's the God that he's dealing with, and the God that we have to deal with. A God who doesn't change. But then he goes on and he says, Jehovah, if thou, let me use the word, if thou, Jehovah, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, and the word that he uses here is the word Adonai. And the word Adonai that is here in the lowercase is the Almighty Ruler. The God who rules over all men, and all men are accountable to him and are his servants. So you find here there is this twofold emphasis that shuts out any kind of escape, any kind of way out, any kind of soft option for the psalmist or for ourselves. This kind of understanding, this picture of our God, this understanding of his revelation, we must lay hold of. It's important for our spiritual experience. Who is the God that we have to deal with? He is Jehovah God. He is Almighty God, the ruler, Adonai. Let's be in no doubt about that. And if we have dealings with such a God, let's be in no doubt what the outcome will be. We shall not stand. And it's important that we grasp hold of that, because that understanding kills stone dead any confidence we have in ourselves or our own resources or help we can draw on or bring in from anywhere else. It is only as we appreciate how great our God is that we have to deal with, it's only then we will appreciate the good news that follows in verse 4. Only then will we understand, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. If we don't, we've said it before, the focus of our gospel is the good news, but the foundation on which it is built is the bad news, that we're sinners in the hand of a holy God. That's the good news, but we will never appreciate it fully or as completely as we ought, until we first of all are aware of verse 3, before we move on to verse 4. If we move too quickly, and sometimes we find there are ministries which move on too quickly from verse 3, or not even linger on verse 3 at all. But if we move too quickly from verse 3, or neglect it totally, then that is a recipe for a defective Christian experience, defective Christian character, and defective Christian living. We need to know the awfulness of what we've been delivered from so that we can appreciate the one who has delivered us from it and the reason and the motive that has done it for us. His love redeeming us. Verse 3. Well, we've almost explained already what verse 4 is. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The picture that we've given in verse 3 is true. It's absolute. But it's not quite complete. Because when we come to verse 4, there is introduced into verse 4, introduced by verse 4, the light of God's grace. We've seen it when we were looking at Ephesians. Remember, where we have in chapter 2 the description of man in his need, but God. And there comes the shaft of grace again. Here it is in Old Testament proportion. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Not on the basis of merit, but for the sake and only for the sake of the Lord himself. chapter 43 of Isaiah, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Yes, but why does he do it? I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sin. There is forgiveness on that basis of grace. And we're told here, there is forgiveness with thee. That means that's God's exclusive gift. It's God's prerogative, wholly and solely, of himself and for no other reason than within himself. There is forgiveness with thee. Nothing outside of the Lord motivating or constraining such forgiveness. Out of his own good pleasure and out of the love he bears unto his own people, he bestows this forgiveness upon his children. He does it completely and he does it fully. Again, go back to Isaiah 55 and verse 7, where we're told that the Lord will abundantly pardon. The word that is used there for abundance is he simply multiplies pardon. That's what the Lord does. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. He does not bestow this forgiveness on the ignorant, on the thoughtless, or on the reckless. But he bestows it upon those who are prepared, those who have some understanding, and we cannot boast or claim that we've got a complete understanding, but we've got some understanding of the significance of what God is doing for us. We are prepared by the Spirit of God to appreciate this forgiveness. The Lord reveals the heart of man to man. That's the first stage of this psalm. But he does that before he reveals the character of his Son in the grace of the gospel. And that's the reason why we read there in Genesis. What does Joseph do to his brothers? He doesn't immediately reveal himself to them, but he makes them face up to what they did to him. He makes them aware and to feel the enormity of what they've done. And it's not a brief thing. Read again 42, 43, 44 of Genesis, and you'll find that it's there. It's a prolonged experience. It's a deep experience they're going through. They are made to feel for some time the depth of guilt that is proper and appropriate to what they've done against Joseph. And only when they're down there in the depths, pleading, keep me, send Benjamin back. Only there, when they're pleading for their very life, Joseph can't stand it anymore. Chapter 45, 1, he says, go on, get out. And then cries with his people, with his brothers. Only then does he reveal himself to them. That way, what has happened? He brings his brothers closer to himself. They then develop an appreciation of the gifts that he gives to them. And that appreciation is multiplied because it's gifts given to them in the face, and I've just been reminded of it, in the face of all the ill that they did against him. There we have a picture of the way the Lord deals with his people, verses 3 and 4 of this psalm. And that attitude that comes out of the brothers of Joseph, that attitude that we see reflected in New Testament, that's the attitude that is given here. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We're aware of what we've done to the Lord. We're aware of our own opposition to the Lord. And in the face of all of that opposition, what has the Lord done for us? He has bestowed abundant spiritual blessings upon us. Forgiveness. So therefore, there bred within our soul a willingness to please, to obey the Lord, to love, to respect, to commit, to attach, to delight ourselves, to long for Him. All of that focused upon the Lord. And again, see what He says. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. What's He wanting? He's waiting for and He's longing for the Lord. A true-hearted Christian. A true-hearted believer, Old Testament or New Testament, fears the Lord, walks softly with God. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. In the time of trouble, deep distress, there's a restlessness, there's an itchiness comes into our feet. We want to get out from under. We'll try anything for respite and relief. Can you imagine the Israelites there at the edge of the Dead Sea, and they were there boxed in with the mountains on both sides and the Egyptians pounding down on top of them. And they were scared stiff, and they would have done anything to get out of that situation. Fear gripped them. They would have willingly tried anything to escape from the Egyptians. But there in Exodus 14:14, what does God say through Moses? Stand still. Never mind the itchiness in your feet. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The same emphasis comes out in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 7. The strength of the people is what? What's the strength of the people? Egypt has forsaken you. You can't go there for strength. Any other nation will let you down. There you are, you're running from borders to borders, sending out diplomatic envoys all over the place. And God says through Isaiah to them, what's your strength? Be still. That's what you've got to do. And that's what the psalmist is here telling us. I wait for the Lord. He waits and he's hoping now in the Lord. And the words that is used here, they bring home, it's not just simply a one-off reaction. What the words convey is a habit that is now going to be developed. It's not a one-off thing, one day only. It's something that's going to be developed, a pattern that's going to enter into his life. From his word, we're told, in his word do I hope. The word is significant here. David has discovered something about God from his word. He could never find it by himself, but he's discovered it out of God's word. It cheers his soul as it cheers ours, as if we find some kind of a precious gem, something invaluable, something that suddenly brings light upon us in the midst of our depth and our depression. And having found it, he realizes, yes, this is exactly what I need. So now he's going to wait, and he's going to hope, and he's going to keep on waiting, and he's going to keep on hoping, until he experiences it. The habit that these words bring home to us is not the habit looking back. It's habit looking forward. Forward for the very thing revealed of God in his word. He's waiting for the Lord himself. The important emphasis of verse 5. He's waiting for the Lord himself. And he's got to keep on habitually waiting, hoping for what God has shown and God has given in his word. Verse 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. What he found in himself, brought him down into the depths. What he found in the Word captivated him, compelled him, it gripped him. So now he's waiting. And he waits. And he waits. And he waits. I wait for the Lord more so than those that watch for the morning. He has this commitment, an exclusive commitment, to lean hold upon the Lord and waiting upon him. The encouragement we have, yes, from the stance of his habit, his commitment, exclusively focusing upon the Lord. But there's also an encouragement from the very image and the pic that he gives us here. He's using the figure of waiting for the morning. Sometimes we know it ourselves, especially if we're in the depth, the night time can be a long, long time. When will the light come? And you look at your watch and it's only that time. And you wait and you wait when you can't get to sleep, and you look at your watch and it's only 5 minutes since you looked at it and you expected it to be an hour. And you're waiting. I still remember I wasn't a good sailor in earlier days, and the Loch Seaforth was always a night sailing out of Stornoway to Kyle. And you were always there on the guardrail, trying to keep the wind in your face and trying to keep your stomach down, longing for the light, looking at your watch, and everything was so slow in passing. Just watching and waiting. And here we have the psalmist, and he's watching, but he's watching and waiting with far more commitment than anyone who's seasick or anyone that's on a night vigil. He's far more committed. He's watching for the morning. And the morning will come. It's sure, it's set, it's certain. The morning will come. Let Israel therefore hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. We're making progress in his experience. He's made discoveries about himself. He's made discoveries about God. He's created or going to create this habit in his life. He's coming out of the depths that he started in. There's now an encouragement that he shares with Israel. Let Israel hope in the Lord. I'm hoping you do it too. Develop the same lifestyle as I've developed. There's nothing uncertain. There's nothing tentative. There's nothing doubtful about what he's saying and sharing with the people. There's a confidence in God's word and in God's character. Yes, he's in the deep depth of depression and distress. But he says here, there is mercy and there is plenteous redemption with the Lord. And that emphasis on the plenteous redemption more than outbalances, more than compensates for what he says and brings us into in the first verse. That first experience, out of the depths have I cried, and they were deep, and the water was coming over his head. But now by the time he gets to verse 7, you see the way the song is going up, the ascent? Now in verse 7, he can say, yes, there is plenteous redemption with the Lord. More than equal to anything that you and I or David might ever have in our lives. There is plenteous redemption with him. What a tremendous comfort that brings to somebody who's in the doldrums, bumping along the bottom, and the devil is making havoc in his life, and we're in the depths, and we might be there for a while, and the darkness might be long and heavy, and we ask, will we ever get out? And will the Lord ever hear? And all of these thoughts pile in until we lay hold of this one. There is plenteous redemption. in the Lord. And again, just go back to verse 70. That word mercy. The word that is actually used is this old one. I mention it so often because it's such a more, it's a heavier word. It's a more appropriate translation, perhaps. The word that is used there for mercy is chesed, the loving kindness of God. That's what it brings out. It's a word that defies a single word translation. The chesed of God. It's his goodness. It's his kindness. It's his faithfulness to himself, to his character, and to his word. In the face of all the provocations of David and ourselves, no matter how offensive and obnoxious they might be, God changes not. He's faithful and kind and good. There is a full measure of redeeming grace found with the Lord. And then verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquity. There we have in verse 7 the vast dimensions of redemption by God. And now we're given a little bit of a dimension or a substance to that dimension. We're told, yes, what's the plenteous redemption? He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, the reason why I'm highlighting it like that is because the word redeem is used 60 times in the Old Testament. He shall redeem. But this is the only place in that 60 times where that word redeem is used with sin. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The only place where it's used. The fear and trembling that we found in verse 3 gives way therefore to a firm assurance of forgiveness. A firm assurance. But not just simply a redemption, but it's a redemption that goes way beyond his own specific problems. He was in the depths in verse 1. He doesn't share them, but we can identify in ourselves sometimes the specific things that bring us down beside him in verse 1. The things that bring us down in the depths of conviction. But what he says and shares with us is this. The Lord redeems me from all mine iniquities. There is a spiritual panorama opens up and embracing his whole life. An encouragement to the troubled soul and a pattern to follow in our own Christian experience. Let me just close by quoting one phrase, one word from Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. The law entered that the offense might abound. Well, we've seen that in Joseph's life. We've seen that in what we've seen here. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The abounding, the plenteous redemption of God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, thy word is wonderful. It is sweet bread to the soul of thy people, refreshing water to our taste. Grant light and teaching and understanding of it to our souls, that with joy we may go forth from meeting with thyself, and that we might live for thee in these days that are left to us. Bless us, O Lord, and continue to lift upon us the light of thy countenance, and teach us thyself from thy word, and we will give thee the praise and the glory, and pardon us our sins, Lord, for our shortcomings, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 86. Psalm 86. and at the beginning. O Lord, do thou bow down thine ear and hear me graciously, because I sore afflicted am and am in poverty. Because I'm holy, let my soul by thee preserved be. O thou, my soul, thy servant save, that puts his trust in thee. Sith unto thee I daily cry, be merciful to me. Rejoice thy servant's soul, for Lord, I lift my soul to thee. For thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy all that call upon thee to relieve. Hear, Lord, my prayer, unto the voice of my request attend. In troublous times I'll call on thee, for thou wilt answer send.